We're going to read this afternoon from Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 26 as we look at the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English, as you know. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Wow, what a list. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, or there is no law that can make such things possible. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Above the door to the changing rooms in Wimbledon is a line from a famous poem. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat these two imposters just the same. It's a line from a poem by Rudyard Kipling called If, which is, whether you think it's a good poem or not, it's another story, but it is a very good example of a stoic approach to self-control. Not a Christian approach to self-control. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Stoics were a group of philosophers that believed that self-control was all about taking the moral center of your life and making sure that with exertion and will and hard work, you controlled all those aspects of your character that you didn't like. Let me read the whole poem to you. It was actually written for a military officer who was involved in the Boer War. If you can keep your head when all about are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's an ode to self-reliance, which is not the same as self-control. The last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What is it? Why does it matter? Why put it last on the list and not first? Wouldn't it make sense to begin with self-control? And then for Paul to say, now you've got self-control, then you'll be able to love and you'll be able to have joy and peace and faithfulness and meekness and gentleness and all those other things. Well, the reason it's at the end is because, as I have said repeatedly, the fruit of the Spirit are not about you trying harder. They're not about you making a better version of you. If they were, then Paul would have started with self-control. But he ends with them. He ends with it because the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is about you learning to lean into what the work of the Holy Spirit is in your life and letting him do it. Recognizing that you can't love on your own. You need him to love through you. Recognizing that your joy will run out, as I spoke about this morning, but his joy will not. Recognizing that you don't have the patience that it takes to be a faithful follower of Jesus, but that he can give you patience so that you can keep going. And so the Apostle Paul, quite deliberately, I think, puts this idea of self-control at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, and by so doing, puts it almost in opposition, not entirely, but almost in opposition to Rudyard Kipling's idea, articulated in If. Because Kipling's idea, and much of the church's idea, I have to say, is about trying harder, working at it, doing everything that you can so that you become a better person. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is about beginning with defeat. It's about beginning with surrender and recognizing that left to your own devices, you and I don't have what it takes to live a good life. And that changes everything. As we explore this idea in the text this afternoon, I pray that God will take it and help you and me to understand it more fully. Your notes on pages 42 to 45 in this little booklet that I wrote for the beginning of the series will guide you through all the things that we're going to be looking at this afternoon as we take some time to think about this topic. Who's the most self-controlled person that you've ever met? Can you think of someone in your head? I have an easier question. Who's the least self-controlled person that you've ever heard of or ever met? Or can you think of any famous moments where somebody lost their self-control? I don't know if any of you saw it, but there was a particular moment just after Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II had died, and King Charles had gone to Northern Ireland, to Ireland, and he was signing a document, and there was ink on the pen, and it didn't work. I don't know, did you see this here in the news? There was ink, and it didn't work on the pen, and the poor man had been under a great deal of pressure and strain. Imagine inheriting the throne and all of the difficulties that go with that, but he was not in control in that moment, and unfortunately, there was a camera that caught him as he said, "The stupid pen." Do you remember that moment? That stupid pen probably cost several thousand pounds, but that's another story. Or what about this moment? The late John Prescott, the deputy leader of the Labour Party. Do you remember Two Jabs Prescott in one of the general election campaigns as he's walking along the road and somebody throws eggs at him? And good politicians would just brush down the jacket. not John Prescott. He turned and took a swing at the guy. That's not self-control. Or what about Gordon Brown? When he was doing really well in the election campaign and it was coming close to the end, he was actually doing quite well. And then a woman talked to him about immigration and they forgot to turn his mic off. Do you remember that moment? And he got into the car and he said to his advisor, "Who put that stupid woman in front of me?" And he lost the election. A lack of self-control. When I look back over my life, I think there are moments when I definitely had a lack of self-control. I remember one particular moment. My four children tell me never to worry about this, and I don't worry about it, but I do remember it with humility, when one of them stole a crunchy bar. It was my crunchy bar. It was in the fridge, and I just wanted to know who stole it. So I lined my four children up and said, "Who stole the crunchy bar?" And they all pointed at each other. And I said, "One of you stole this crunchy bar." Now, to my shame, I lost my temper. I still remember it. I shouldn't have lost my temper. It was a crunchy. It wasn't the keys to Fort Knox or the access codes for the Royal Mint. It was a crunchy. But I lost my temper. It's a terrible moment. I remember it. I really feel very ashamed about it. And as you will get to know me over the years, you realize that normally when I share an illustration, it's not an illustration that shows me in a good light. I think that's an unwise thing for preachers to do. So maybe when you think of self-control or lack of it, you can think about yourself. Ever lost your temper? I'm sure none of you ever have. Standing in the presence of such godliness, I'm aware that you're all so much better at life than me. Ever lost your temper? Ever said something and as soon as it's out of your mouth, you thought, "Oh, I wish I could catch that." The book of Proverbs says the spoken word is like a spent arrow. Once it's gone, it's gone. Self-control comes from two Greek words, en kratos, in strength. The en is en, means in, and kratos means strength. Kratos is the word from which we get autocrat, somebody who is completely in control of everything, or democrat, where people decide between themselves. In Galatians chapter 5, the word that is translated self-control is actually the Greek word enkrataia, which is a form of enkratos, and it means temperance. You might say, "What's temperance?" Well, if you were alive 200 years ago or 150 years ago, the temperance movement was also known as the abstinence movement. Temperance was a capacity not to indulge in certain activities or habits or pastimes. And when it comes to the temperance movement, the non-consumption of alcohol. But it doesn't mean here non-consuming of alcohol. It means self-control, the ability to hold oneself, to control one's desires. It is the ability to master your inner life and thereby master your outer life. It is not starting on the outside and working in, it's starting on the inside and working out. It's the ability to manage your emotions, to manage your responses and your reactions. You know the difference? A reaction is synaptic. Somebody does something, you're right there and reacting. A response, somebody does something and you pause before you act back. It might only be half a second. It might be a second. It might be a minute. But you have the capacity not to react. A reaction is almost uncontrollable unless you discipline yourself not to do it. Unless you do something that puts a circuit breaker between you and what happens when somebody does something to you and you respond to them. I have four teenagers. I had four teenagers, five teenagers, actually. This is a word to parents to give your teenagers a break. There's something happens, particularly in a teenager's mind or head. It's called an amygdalic hijack. You have an amygdala in the back of your head that controls your emotions. And particularly in teenagers, as their bodies are changing and they're coming into a different space, something can happen with them and they have an amygdala hijack. So there's a rush of hormones released in their brain, and it takes about 25 minutes for them to calm down. The only other time it happens in a person, there are two other times, and once when a child is learning to walk, a 2 to 3 year old, a teenager, and when somebody is going into dementia. And their reactions are uncontrolled. So I'm sure if you have had teenage nephews or nieces or friends or children, and they have reacted in a certain way to something, you, like me, have said, take a minute. Actually, it's no good. They need to take 25 minutes. Because that's how long it takes for those chemicals to be released and for their bodies to calm down again. So if you do have interactions with a teenager, don't be too hard on them when that happens. They can't entirely control that. And it's about helping them to understand their own bodies and then make responses to it. But that sense of not being able to control a reaction, something happens and you immediately react, that's not a response. A response is when you step back. And it takes self-control to be a responsive person rather than a reactive person. And I've lost count of the number of marriages that I have seen break up because of a lack of self-control. I've lost count of the number of people who have had broken relationships with children or with friends or with colleagues because of a lack of self-control. Oh, you can dress it up with lots of different language, but in the end, it's this sudden rush of blood to the head that causes you to behave in a certain way. The antidote to that is the self-control that Paul is talking about as a fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that God wants to give you. It's not something you can create. It's something that he wants to give you. Remarkable, really. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. Let's take a look at each one. Galatians chapter 4. I beg your pardon. Acts chapter 24, verse 25 is the first mention. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. This is when Paul is being held in custody. We'll read from verse 24. Some days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him speaking concerning faith in Christ Jesus. And as he discussed justice, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will send for you." Why would Paul, in his conversation with the governor, choose to talk about justice, self-control, and judgment? Strange, isn't it? You would have expected him perhaps to talk about something else. But for Paul, self-control was a gospel gift that sits at the center of your public life and your responsibilities. Something that God gives you to help you. Then it's mentioned also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, the verse that I read to you as part of our text this afternoon. And then it's mentioned twice in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the same verse, actually, it's mentioned twice. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. To set the context of that, and we're going to return to this passage in a few moments, let me just read from verse 5. "For this reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. It's used twice as a verb. Those four are all nouns or adjectives. It's used twice as a verb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, turn to that with me. 1 is talking to the unmarried about their sexual conduct. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widowers, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25 will help you. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable garland, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. So, what does self-control mean in this context? It means the ability to control your inner life and your outer actions. Particularly in the Bible, self-control is related to sexual conduct more than anything else. And in an age that says, sleep with who you want and there are no boundaries, this is perhaps one of the most challenging aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Because Paul makes it clear that you are able to control your sexual desire. Ask any single woman or man, any widow, any person who has married and then divorced. The Bible is clear about sexual conduct and sexual ethics. And our culture wants to suggest that it isn't. Some Christians do too. They want to suggest that actually the Bible's ambiguous when it comes to sexual conduct. It doesn't really matter if you sleep around. It doesn't really matter if you enter into sexual relationships with other people. God will be gracious. Just get on with it. It'll all work out in the end. That is not biblical. The Bible is clear that sexual conduct is a very, very clear barometer of your relationship with God and your holiness and whether or not you are allowing the Holy Spirit to control you. It's not my job to pry into your private life from the pulpit, but self-control is given to us as a powerful means of controlling our desires and our lusts and our longings. Our culture tells us that we are simply animals that walk on two legs and we should satisfy our desire. From the beginning to the end, the Bible says we are more than that. We are created in the image of God and we have a capacity to understand right from wrong, good from bad, pure from impure, wise from unwise. And to grow in godliness, we are called to submit our lives to God's grace and mercy that by His Spirit, we might be able to control our own bodies. In fact, if I had time to go into it in more detail, and I do not today, the Bible is very graphic about this. There's a section of the letter to the Thessalonians, which is translated in very flowery words in English. But actually, when you look at the words in Greek, Paul is telling men to control their genitalia. He's telling them to be careful about how they conduct themselves. And he is very clear that there is a power given to us in the Holy Spirit for self-control. In the book that they wrote about the fruit of the Spirit called The Fruit of the Spirit by Thomas Trask and Wade Goodall, they tell the story of a couple who managed self-control very strongly. They're called Humberto and Georgiana. And they arrived in the United States from Cuba in 1960, and they were penniless. Humberto learned English in Long Island, and Georgiana spent her early years in Los Angeles. But they met in Miami University when Georgiana was a student there, and they married in 1982. They both got jobs as reporters in Fort Lauderdale as journalists. And after they got married, they decided that they were going to start saving. They were going to exercise self-control because they had had a conversation with an economist or a bank manager who helped them understand something called compound interest. So in 1987, they started saving $1,250 a month. And within 8 years, they were millionaires because they had been focused and clear about how they were going to save and where they were going to save. Self-control, as set out in Galatians 5, is not just about sex. It's about money. It's about power. It's about temper. It's about relationships. It's about our words. It's about our habits. It's about discovering a power that God can give you to live under his principles. And one of the ways of asking yourself, do I have this or not, is by answering this question. Who rules your life? What rules your life? What gets the last say in your decisions? Every 2 or 3 years, I read St. Augustine's Confessions. If you've never tried to read it, I really commend it to you. It's a remarkable book. It's quite complicated at times, but it is a remarkable book. And this week, I got to the section where he talks about his conversion. He was converted in the end because he was in a garden and he was wrestling with his will, and his friend and he were talking about it. It's a long story to his conversion. But in the end, he got so frustrated and he was crying out to God, having been under conviction for months and months and months. And he heard a child singing a song saying, "Take and read." And he opened the Gospel of Matthew, and it was a direct answer to his question, and he was converted. But he uses a really powerful illustration, and every time I've read it, I've probably read it 20 or 25 times now. I am challenged by it. Here's what he says, and you ask yourself this question. I ask myself it every time I read it. You ask yourself. Augustine is a clever lawyer and a rhetorician. He teaches people how to argue and all kinds of things. And he says, why is it that if I say to my fingers, move, they move? If I say to my foot, step forward, I walk. If I say to my head, turn to the left or turn to the right, it turns to the left or to the right immediately. But if I say to my mind, throw yourself on God's mercy, it won't do it. He says, why is that? Why can I control my body, my organs, my limbs, my eyes? Why can I control all of that, but I can't control my decisions in the way that I want to? And he says, it boils down to one of two reasons. Either there's something wrong, or I don't really want to. And he said, I think it's because I don't really want to. And he then says this, but there has to be part of me that really wants to. Otherwise, I wouldn't be having this conversation with myself, right? So why is it that there's a part of me that really wants to do this, but can't do it? Then there must be two things in me that are fighting. This is his reasoning, not mine. Because there aren't two things in me fighting when I want to move my hand or my feet, unless I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. I mean, that happens, doesn't it? I'm going to get up. No, I'm not. I'm going to get up. No, I'm not. He doesn't say that. That's my illustration. 15 alarms and you're still in bed, you know. But he says, there must be two natures in me then. And if there are two natures in me, then I can't beat one of them. That's the first step towards self-control. Recognizing that there is a good that you know you should do. This is Paul's language now and not Augustine's. There's a good that you know you should do and you do not do it. And there is an evil that you know you should not do and you do it. And if you're really honest inside of you, you say, how can I get free of this? And the answer for you is the same as the answer for Paul, which was the same as the answer for Augustine. Only Jesus can do that. But the good news is that when you submit your broken will to God, he can give you self-control. Don't hear self-control as starting with you. Self-control is a gift given to you that you can control yourself. It's not you that does it. It's God's gift given to you that you can live in a better way. In one sense, as I was thinking this week, I reflected on very famous words that are often mispreached, and I'm not going to preach on them today. I just want to read them to you from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. You will know it very well. Ecclesiastes, maybe one day in the years that lie ahead, I'll preach through this remarkable book. It's a powerful apologetic to our culture about where all of our modern thinking falls apart, from individualism to materialism to work addiction to all kinds of things. But in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. I guess in one sense, self-control is knowing which is the most appropriate thing and allowing God to shape your response into that. And I'm sure all of us could do with learning that. In one sense, the rest of the fruit of the Spirit comes first because they are the foundation for this. When you have learned through God how to love, when you've been given the gift of the fruit of love and joy and peace and gentleness, then suddenly you find yourself in an open space where you're able to behave as a human being should. And you're able to know what is the right thing to do and do it. But if you haven't first been given the gift of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and faithfulness and generosity, then when you have the open space and the ability to make a choice, you may choose the wrong thing. But when the fruit of the Spirit has been given to you and you're faced with a certain set of circumstances, then this enables you to make the right choice, to do the right thing. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down, so is a man who lacks self-control. So, I told you that I wanted to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Why don't you go back to that? This is where this idea of self-control is mentioned twice by Peter in a list that is probably as close as he gets to the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, but I'm going to read a slightly longer section of it with you now. So Peter begins in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 by reminding his audience that God has given them everything they need. Sounds like the presence and power of the Spirit for godly living. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, there it is again, and may become participants in the divine nature. That happens by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. For if anyone lacks these, they are short-sighted and blind. Let's just think about that for a moment. What is Peter saying to us about self-control, which sits not quite at the middle, but almost at the middle of his list? Well, first of all, you have to go back to verse 3 to know that Peter is not saying, try harder. Peter begins in exactly the same place as Paul. His divine nature has given you everything you need for godliness. God has equipped you, but it is an effort. Make every effort, verse 5 says. Make every effort. Don't assume that effort means that you turn yourself into a godly person. That's not what this is about. Paul says that when you are confronted with choices, you have the capacity to make a choice. Always lean into grace. Always lean into the power of the Holy Spirit. Always begin by acknowledging you can't do this on your own. I don't think the modern church in London has a problem necessarily with believing that the gospel can save you. I think our problem is that we forget that it's the gospel that sanctifies us too. It's the same power that saves you that will sanctify you and fill you and enable you to lead a godly life. Make every effort in verse 5 isn't suggesting that self-control starts with you. It's suggesting that self-control starts with God, but you have to cooperate with him. And that cooperation is about you saying, I can't do this. Now, when you read that carefully, that passage, let's look at verse 8 and 9 for a moment, the section that comes after verse 6. If these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you consider your Christian life ineffective and unfruitful? It might be because the fruit of the Spirit is not growing in you. The prophet Haggai puts it a different way. Are you putting your money into a pocket with a hole in it? And when you look back over your life, you think, why have I not progressed? Why am I still going around the same trouble, the same difficulties? Why have I not grown in godliness? You might need a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit. It might mean that you've been relying on yourself rather than relying on God and saying you can do this without him when actually you can't. And then in verse 9, Peter says, for anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind. They're powerful pictures, aren't they? Now, back to verse 6. Well, actually just before verse 6. So Peter sets out these ideas. Listen to them. He says, make every effort to support your faith, not make or create your faith, to support your faith, to strengthen it, to enable it, if you like, to put fertilizer on it by adding goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. That's an interesting mix. So what Peter says, in not a dissimilar way to Paul, although he puts them in a slightly different order, is the first thing you need to know if you're going to lead a godly life is you need to commit to leading a good life. But you can't do it on your own. You need God's grace. But once you know what a good life is, knowledge, you following me? So you want to live a godly life. God's persuaded you. He's shown you knowledge, what a godly life is. The next step is self-control. Because I might know, I might really, really fancy a piece of chicken from the chicken shop. I don't, but imagine that I do. So the goodness of the chicken shop is wafting towards me. And I know where it's coming from. But if I don't get up and walk to the chicken shop, I'm not going to get the chicken. You might know what godliness looks like. You might even want godliness. But until you walk toward it, you're not going to receive it. That's self-control. The ability to say, okay, I know what kind of life I want to live. God, by his grace, has shown me. I understand it because he has revealed it to me, knowledge. Now I have to walk toward it. I have to step into it. And as I step into it, what do I need next? Endurance. Because it's not always going to be easy. Sometimes I'm going to have to say, I'll try again. I'll get up again. I've fallen and I'll get up again. I've made a mistake. I'll get up again. I will try again. And then as you endure, Christ-like character or godliness begins to grow in you. And that leads to mutual affection and so forth and so on. So Peter actually tells us that self-control at the very center of our lives enables us to walk toward godliness. I think the remarkable thing about that is this. All the way through this series, and next week is the last week of the series, I've reminded you, as I did today, that the fruit of the Spirit is not a virtue list of you trying harder. So here's what this boils down to. God says, do you want to lead a life of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and faithfulness and meekness? Yes, 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 yes. You say yes 8 times. He says, then lay your life down and let me teach you how to control yourself. And I will give you the power that you need to lead a godly life. I'll give you the wisdom. I'll give you the courage to say no. I'll give you the courage to say yes. I'll give you the grace that you need. It is remarkable to me that God would not only call us to godliness, but give us everything we need for godliness and then plant the seed of godliness in us and give us all the power that we need. And yet still we reject it. And I think if you've been listening to me carefully as I draw this to a close, then you are probably aware of this very clear reality. And I don't mean to upset any of you, but we walk in the Spirit far less than we think. We have convinced ourselves that we walk in the Spirit because we raise our hands in worship, or because we prophesy, or because we use the gifts, or because we never miss a service. And on the outside, everything looks great. But on the inside, we know we need the grace of God. And we need the Spirit's power to enable us to live in the way that Jesus would have us live. Our culture says self-control is a pointless denial of your desire. But the Bible says self-control is a purposeful choice toward holiness and flourishing. The culture says self-control should be disregarded. Have the things that you want and have them now. But the Bible teaches us through self-control that some things are worth waiting for. Our culture says only use self-control when it suits you, which is a bit of a contradiction in terms. But you will see people all over TikTok and social media. I'm self-controlled, look at my body. I'm self-controlled, look at my bank account. I'm self-controlled, look at my businesses. I'm self-controlled, look at how successful I am. Here's the problem. It all revolves around I. The Bible's self-control revolves around him. It revolves around godliness. It revolves around Jesus' honor, Jesus' glory, Jesus' fame, Jesus' purpose, Jesus' call, not our satisfaction. And the culture's definition of self-control means that it's an optional part of our character if it suits us. Be self-controlled about the things that you want, but be ruthless with your enemies. Be self-controlled about the things that you're aiming for, but don't let anybody get in your way. Whereas the Bible's understanding of self-control says it's an essential part of godly character that also addresses issues of forgiveness and mercy and grace and compassion. You see, our culture's use of self-control is portrayed in such a way that it does what we want it to do, and it never harms us. But the self-control of Scripture can sometimes put you in second place rather than first place. It can mean that you say, no, I'm not going to take that pay rise, because if I take it, it will draw me away from Jesus. Or I'm not going to enter that relationship, because although it would satisfy my physical desire, it will not satisfy me spiritually, and it will draw me away from Jesus. So the Bible's definition of self-control is a drawing into the plans and purposes of Jesus. Whereas the culture's definition of self-control means that we do what will suit us best. What's in there? Safe in the glass. Any electrics around me? Safe in the glass. What's in it comes out when it starts to get shaken. What's in you comes out when you're under pressure. And you can behave as if you've got everything together until you're under pressure. And then I'll see whether God needs to develop self-control in you. And you need a development of godly character. You're standing in a queue, and you're hungry, and somebody bunks in front of you, and you say, Lord, give me patience. Or you say, get out of the way, I'm next. Somebody slights you, and your first reaction is, I will defend myself. You're not going to get away with that. God has to do some work in us, eh? And the reality is that all of us need God to do work in us.